Well, why don't you grab your Bibles and get a head start. Turn to Micah, the book of Micah. That's one of the places we'll be tonight. Little pieces to help you remember where these books are. Remember we talked about the little devices of remembering the prophets. Obadiah, Nahum, and Jonah are the three prophets, remember, with messages to foreign nations, but for Israel. Micah is sandwiched in between those three books. In fact, Micah, you could probably locate Micah right in the middle of the 12, and sandwiched around Micah are the three letters that are to foreign nations, but for Israel. So that's a way to remember Micah. He's right there in the middle, and that's where we'll start. But before we do that, let's just settle ourselves back into this study. And to lay the bigger pictures as it comes up particularly in pods, and now as people are getting stimulated a bit more in terms of the end and where we're going, and just a reminder of what's ahead. So we will be in this study, the prophets, for the spring, because there's still so much to cover. And many of you know some of the topics yet we haven't really even touched. For example, kingdom, which is in the prophets. So we'll do that in May and in June. So we have two more sections, and we'll make sure, remember, we just give a good thorough treatment of the Old Testament before we leave it. Now, that doesn't mean we're not coming back to it, but we want to make sure we have done our due diligence in the First Testament. And that is because after the summer break, we will be back, God willing, in the fall, full bear into the New Testament. So all those passages that many of you are throwing at me and wanting to know about this and that, Revelation and Rapture, right? We'll talk about all of those things in the fall. And as I pray, you'll see we will continue to be guided by what Scripture has to tell us. So we'll have, I'm sure, very animated discussion in the months ahead. But that's where we're going. So that's the overarching plan or roadmap. But of course, for this one, in the spring, we're looking at what the 16 writing prophets used by God had to say, their message. So we've looked at their message, of course, of repent and judgment, but of course, we're zeroing in on their message of hope. And that's the big one. The prophets didn't just have a message of repent and judgment. A big piece of their message was hope. And that's what we're zeroing in on. We've looked at a lot of that. Of course, one of the big pieces that even within itself had little pieces, Day of the Lord, we've looked at that. And we now move on. This is, I admit to you, this night, maybe because it's just the one night of this month, very much a transition night to where we're going. So we think about one of the overarching realities as we study Scripture and study eschatology is this. This is the obvious thing, that we are waiting, right? We're waiting. Specifically, we're waiting for the day. That's what we're doing here. And there's a tension for us, and all the more, and this is where I think a night like this is good for us to come up for air, collect our thoughts, collect the study, so to speak, and remind ourselves that we're not just studying the end. We're living in light of the end, right? One of the things, as some of you know, who've talked eschatology with me, that drives me crazy. It honestly drives me batty with some of the so-called systems that many of us might have. This is the biggest criticism. Oh, well, you guys that believe that thing are just sitting, clutching your teddy bears, waiting for Jesus to come back. I can't stand it. It's the biggest criticism of what many of us believe. Now, listen, like there's truth in every joke, right? And that's true. There's truth in every little criticism sometimes. Not every time, but most times. So we want to work diligently to blow that up. Any good Christian, let alone Bible-believing Christian, recognizes if there ever was a time to get busy at the work of the Lord, it's now, right? It's now. Let me give you a very poor principle of this. Very, very poor principle. If you knew you were just at home, and as we all let our homes go, that someone told you, right, so-and-so is coming over in 2 hours, what would you do for the next 2 hours? You'd get busy preparing for the arrival. Well, you know what the Bible says? The Bible gives us no timeline, does it? He could come tonight. Many of us hope so, right? There's so much work to do to get busy. We want to be, Romans 13, found ready. Ready for when King comes. Really not only ready, but busy in his work, in the business of his work. We think of parables right away, and again, we'll get into those in the fall. So I think this aspect of our study is so important, and here's the thing that excites me for a night like tonight. You see it embedded in the prophets. This is not just a new, this is not just Paul. Paul had a little side thing. Oh, I know you Thessalonians, you know, you'll get worked up about this, so really get busy doing the work of the Lord. No, you're going to see this all the way back in the prophets. Waiting for the day. What do we do while we're waiting for the day? Do we just pull out, you know, Bible codes and charts and just make sure we have all the facts right and then just go about our business and do what we do? No. God calls us very prescriptively to be doing his work. So hopefully that makes sense. And the apparatus for that tonight will be the prophet Micah and the prophet Habakkuk. And again, under this subheading in our study of waiting for the day. So we have leveraged, as you notice, through the study thus far, opportunities to learn about the prophets. I hope that's been helpful. Little vignettes, so to speak, little character sketches of who these men are and who they were in the context in which they wrote in. So the next one that we come to is the prophet Micah. He's open in front of you. Prophet Micah. So let's talk about him for a moment before we get into some passages. Micah means who is like Yahweh. That's what his name means. Who is like Yahweh? Beautiful, right? I mean, it's a very clear name for someone that would be used by God, right, to give a message that would ask questions, as you'll see in his message. Excellent name. Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. So we give just these very, very high-level time periods. It doesn't mean he prophesied in this time, 722 BC, but what we're doing is, remember, we've set up some pillars, the fall of the northern kingdom, 722 BC, and we have some prophets ministering at that time. And then we have 586 BC, and the fall of the south in Judah when they go into exile. So those are really two good markers. Micah, let's put him in that orbit. 722 is a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah and Amos and so on, those ministering during that time, as a precursor to the fall of Assyria. Yet, that said, even though he was in that time frame, which is very notable for the north, he ministered to Judah. I mean, and that is very clear. The Judean kings are mentioned right out of the gate at the beginning of his letter. So he ministered to the southern kingdom. And the thing we recognize, and you'll see this as we get into Micah, Micah's message is not unlike those of his fellow prophets. In one sense, beloved, there's nothing new that's going to be unveiled here. You know, there's different dimensions to the message, but overall you're going to see there's nothing new. If I was to give you a very, very scant outline of the book, and again, these are very, very skimpy, we would say this: judgment, generally, in chapters 1 and 2. You've seen that before, right? Judgment coming, right, on you, God's people. Specifically, Micah is a book that turns and looks at the evil rulers and the false prophets. What God does through Micah, he targets specifically those that are leading the people into actions that are worthy of judgment. He calls out to the false prophets. You see this particularly in chapter 3. So that's, again, the heart of the book. And then, of course, you've seen this before, chapters 4 and 5, messages of restoration. We're going to look close at one or two of those tonight. And then in the end, it's kind of like this wonderful blending of reproof, lament, and victory. Almost poetic at times at the end of Micah, the way that God puts this together in the final two chapters. And again, we'll peek in there as well too. But let's be reminded that Micah is conceptually no different to what we've been studying. And one thing we want to hold tightly here is the message of the prophets. It's a unified message. We go into different prophets for different aspects of the message. But what you're going to see here is that it's a unified message. For example, What about covenant violation? Go to Micah 1, verse 5. Covenant violation. And note here, again, we've commented a lot on how God used the pen of these men for very graphic, very pointed language. Now note what this message says from Micah. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Remember, this is judgment against God's people. But listen to this. What is the transgression of Jacob? Remember, he's renamed Israel, so this would be almost like a synonym for Israel, which, of course, we realize here will be in the north. Is it not Samaria? The epicenter, right, of the high places and the wrong worship, John 4. What's the transgression, Israel, in the north? What's going on up there? Is it not Samaria? Golden calves, high places. Isn't that the transgression? And then this, you can imagine in the south, they'd be like, yeah, we have it right down here. And what is the high place of Judah? Well, isn't it Jerusalem? And all the perversion, corruption we've looked at already, that's going on at the heart of where God's people are. So this is corruption everywhere, north and south. In a sweeping statement of judgment, Micah says, you're all corrupt. Or God says through Micah, you're all corrupt. So we've seen covenant violation. And here's the judgment. Make for yourselves, look at verse 16, bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Lots we can say about that, right? No, Elijah dealt with this a little bit too. The scathing rebuke of being bald, and it was an indictment to be called that. And here it says, not only make yourselves that, but for your children, why? For they will go from you into exile. Remember, the time period of this, right, is the destruction of the northern kingdom. In other words, their children will be the ones taken into exile. Of course, 200 years later, so 150 years later. So as they sit, and maybe, remember, there was a lot of prosperity around this time too. And a lot of these messages of judgment were wake-up calls. Wake up. Your children will be going into exile. You see the stinging judgment from Yahweh here. Make yourselves bald. Cut off your hair. For the children of you're delighting in your children. Things are going well for you. But the generations coming after you are going to go away into exile. So that's the judgment. Also in Micah, we've looked at this before. You're familiar with this. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Again, we've looked at that, a prophecy, of course, of the first coming. Very pointedly, geographically, telling us about the first coming of Messiah. So we've seen this before. What about this now? Note this language. And think about where you've seen this before, and here's your clue, but in a different prophet, in fact, almost word for word. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off, a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Now, we're going to come back to the context because it's the context of these verses that you've seen before. But I want to point out a few things here. In that day, there's your cue again. In that day, declares the Lord. And you scroll down, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. So that is undeniable language of what? Second coming. The second coming of Messiah. So we saw the first coming in Micah 5. In Micah 4, we have a prophecy of the second coming. So what are we saying here in Micah thus far? There's nothing new from covenant violation to judgment to the first coming to the second coming. We see in this prophet a consistent message that we've seen before. Now, not only is it consistent, we talked about Micah 4. Go to Micah 4. And we're going to start at the beginning of this chapter. We're going to see a remarkable unity in the prophets. Someone read chapter 4, the first five verses for us. Let's read about this mountain of the house of the Lord. Pay careful attention. to this language and try and remember where you've heard this before. Someone go for it. So a few things before we pull out and remind ourselves where we've seen this before. Let's be clear on the context. Look at verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. There's no doubt about the language going on there, right? Many nations. This is national bowing down, in a sense. We've looked at before this language of beating their swords into plowshares, verse 3, their spears into pruning hooks. Hang on to that, right? And then look at this language in verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. That's language taken. Remember, in Solomon's time, 1 Kings 4, I believe, 25, you have this language of peace from Dan to Beersheba. This is what the picture of peace is. Every man is under his vine tree, right? Think about the time of Solomon. That was the pinnacle, right? Handed over from David. David was the king of war. He handed over a peaceful kingdom to his son. And there it was at the beginning of Solomon's reign. About as good as it got for Israel, right? Every man sitting peacefully under his fig tree, right? You have that same language, by the way, in Zechariah 3:10, right? Same allusion to the fig tree and the peace. And again there, it's in that day. In that day, this is going to be your symbol of peace. So this is a very clear message about the second coming and the peace when nations will come to give tribute to the king. So as you look at that, who... Not to put anyone on the spot, maybe some know. You've heard this before. We've covered it. Almost word for word. Remember the clues of when Micah was written. There's a passage that this is taken almost word for word from. Who knows what it is? Who remembers? Or wants to, I guess. You remember? Like, look at, if we were to go back to Micah 4, look at verse 1 in particular. Certainly you can cheat with cross-references if you want to. Yeah, it's not that. I mean, Devin, that's in one sense, when you think about the mountain motif, that's there, but it's not that one. Not that one. Yeah, oh, sorry, Rebecca. What's that? Isaiah 2. Very good, Rebecca. Isaiah 2. Here it is. Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass. Now look at Micah 4, verse 1. What Julie read, that's almost exactly word for word, with just swapping out peoples for nations. What you see here, and I just want to point this out in the prophets. This is a dynamic, especially with contemporaries. Do you know how you have this in the Gospels? Oftentimes, you'll have a word-for-word account given by a different Gospel writer, right? With obviously, right, a different perspective, right? God using that man in a different way to bring out a different aspect. That's exactly what you get in the prophets, like here. Remember, Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. The message is the same. The message is the same. Now, the context of this gives us more details in Micah and in Isaiah. But what we really want to zone in here is the continuity and harmony of the message. It's amazing, the prophet. So Micah 4 and Isaiah 2, you get the same message given through two different men. Remarkable. But that's not all. Go to Micah 3. Someone we read Micah 3:12 for us. Now remember, that's in a chapter, right, which is an indictment against evil rulers and false prophets, specifically those leading. That's really important. It may seem like an obscure verse in Micah. It may seem that around the time of 8th century BC. But of course, like all things in God's word, it's much more than that. Turn to Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26. We have looked at Jeremiah last time, and of course, we looked at this time period on Sunday. Do you remember Jehoiakim, who just really enjoyed burning the scroll? Do you remember that, cutting the pieces and burning the scroll? Remember his attitude toward the Word of God. Well, you can imagine his attitude toward the man of God, the prophet of God. Let's pick it up at the beginning of Jeremiah 26, and we'll see nothing new under the sun here. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. So there's your classic prophetic formula. Thus says the Lord, this is through Jeremiah, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord. all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. We pause for a moment. This would be very normal for a prophet. A word from the Lord, go give it. Thus says the Lord, give it to all the people. Very normal. Verse 3. It may be they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do them because of their evil deeds. You see this also. The Lord is extending this offer of relenting from the judgment and disaster if they respond to the word. Good stuff so far. Verse 4, you shall say to them, this is to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I've set before you and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. In other words, if you don't listen and you don't repent and you don't stop, you will be judged. You will be cursed. That's simply what Jeremiah said. That's the message. Under Jehoiakim, we can believe that, right? We've seen enough of Jehoiakim already to understand for sure. For sure. Look at this in verse 7. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And you would think, what? All right. I repent. Almighty God, we know of you, we've experienced you, we know what you could do to us, we will repent. Look at how they respond. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then, and note who it is, the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. And Jeremiah, this is, again, nothing new for Jeremiah. He endured this for his ministry. But then note the question in verse 9, why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. It's the great sin staller, isn't it? Why? Yeah, you, sin stalling always will ask why versus stop. Yeah, Devin. Well, I would say, why have you prophesied in the... Yeah, this is directly to Jeremiah. This is directly to Jeremiah. Yeah, why have you, Jeremiah, man of God, prophesied this? Saying, yeah, that's good. But note the question, why? They want a purpose for that. You know, in other words, and we need to just stop for a moment and understand, again, pulling out the principles for us. We all feel this, don't we? Maybe when some of us were younger. It, totally ignoring the sin, what you've done, right? The disobedience to God's word, and the cleverness of, well, why? Why are you saying that to me? Right, Devin? Sure, yeah. Yeah, why are you doing this? Things are going good, right? Yep. Yep. Yeah, no doubt. Yeah. And that theme, Jeremy, we are God's people, which carries through, like you say, right through, and I would say even today. Why? We're God's people, don't you know? Why would this bad thing happen? Was there a hand over here? Okay. All right, so they say, why? You shall die. So Jeremiah, you shall die. And those of you familiar with the book of Jeremiah know the abuse that he endured as a prophet. It's very, very well known. So, verse 10, when the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord, took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. By the way, officials here, you have this sense, it's a different group now, right? Maybe a legal bent to this group. What's going on? We hear, right, that this is, there's something going on. There's some pushback to this man of God. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials, so the officials come up, the priests and prophets say to the to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city as you've heard with your own ears. In other words, on Jeremy's point, how could he even do that to this city? He deserves to die, right? He deserves to die. Look at verse 12. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city, all the words you have heard. By the way, he should hardly need to say that. This would be a well-known prophet, right? But he does say that. Verse 13, now therefore mend your ways and your deeds. Repent, right? Obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. That formula never changes, does it? Repent. Repent, and you will save yourself from the coming disaster. I mean, that has so many different nuances. But as for me, behold, I'm in your hands. Listen to this man of God. Do with me as seems good and right to you. He knows he's in the hands of Yahweh, right? I've done my job, Jeremiah says. Do with me as you will. Yeah, John. Yeah, John, I mean, on Jeremy's point, this never dies. Listen, beloved, it never dies. We're God's people, don't you know? We don't sin. Don't you know that? How could we? That's for them. I'm sure there's a whole lot of sin going on at Royal Gardens and St. Alphonsus, but not here. We're God's people, don't you know, right? It's the same kind of thing. John, that never, and I don't mean to be crass about it, but we recognize this is true, is it not? And I think what you see this in sanctification. There's an initial fighting against it. No, I'm enlightened, I could. And then the humbling that God does on us, right? We've all been there. He chops us down to our finest bits, gets us to our knees to recognize, oh my goodness, that grace and mercy, I don't just need it salvation, I need it every second of every day. I need it more and more. So John, yeah, that's a good catch. But that's what's going on here. You can imagine so steeped in what they're doing, their sinful ways, right? And feeling that maybe they're cloaked in, whether it's God's people or the offices of God's people, priests and prophets, right? How could this be? Only know, verse 15, for certain that if you put me to death, he gives them this final word, Jeremiah, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon the city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. So there's this final defense. So we're taking time with this for all of this to say this, the unity in God's word. Let's pick it up in verse 16, and you will see something familiar. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of our God. Funny, these officials are the ones bringing the sentence, right? Whoever they may be, no. This is the real deal. And certain of the elders of the land, finally, arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. We know him, right? And said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. That is Micah 3:12 reference there. And we'll finish it and make comment. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? In other words, when Micah called them out for that, was Micah put to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? That would be Hezekiah. And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he'd pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. In other words, what? We've seen this before, men. This is what the officials and the certain elders are saying. Remember, 5 generations previous, under King Hezekiah, Micah called them out, and they relented from that disaster. Have we not seen this before, and will he not do the same with us? Of course, what have we learned too? The undertow is that judgment is coming regardless, right? Judgment is coming. But we see these little day of the Lord judgments that are dispensed and withheld at times. So what are we saying with something like this? The wonderful unity of God's word, particularly in the prophets, the harmony, the consistency, the authority. The prophets, not to mention the rest of Scripture, it's not just an assembly of 66 books or even 39 in the Old Testament. They're an interwoven, connected message from Yahweh. Do you see that? And that's what we really want to see tonight. This is not some, we go in and cherry pick those great things in Isaiah. Isaiah, contemporary of Micah. Micah, reference at the time of Jeremiah. This is a wonderful message, no S, from God. Does that make sense? A little helpful. Any questions on any of that as we pause for a moment? Yeah. And so to lead to repentance, right? In the 2 Peter 3, eventually that's the goal. His forbearance, his loving kindness for his people, and let's be clear about that, especially when we're talking about 2 Peter 3, his people is so that they would repent. And think of the mercy, what he forbears and looks over in this time, right? Judgment is coming and will come eventually, like it is now, judgment's coming. But his forbearance, right, to pass over such sins. Yeah, Jeremy, a great reminder of that too. And that's, you know, sin can do that. And this is always the caution for us. It dulls, it blinds, right? It sears. The more we are in it and persist in it to not see the plans and ways and truth of God. Good. Yeah, Z. Yeah. There'll always, see, that's good. There'll always be scoffers. I mean, like you see today, always scoffers. Yes, I see those hands. Yeah. Yeah, they don't. I mean, it is, think about it. We've said this before. That's good, Dave. If it was unpleasant 5 years ago to talk about hell, how much more now? When the prospect of imminent death in the wake of a virus and war looms over everyone's head. The last thing I want to hear when I walk into a church is hell. And the last thing I want to hear at the dinner table is you telling me that I'm going to hell. It's grossly uncomfortable. I don't want to have to deal with that. But the sad reality is every man and woman is headed to one of two destinations. And that's the reality of it. That's what God says, the one who made us, the one who knows the beginning and the end. Good. They're really good, guys. Yes, Rebecca. Yeah, Rebecca, for sure. We've seen it in Exodus, right? Moses has gone barely 40 days, and they walk by sight, right? And this is where I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Make no mistake, miraculous signs and wonders are not what the world needs to see. What they need is a sovereign God to regenerate their heart so that they have eyes to see what is truly there. They don't need magic tricks, right? They don't need those things that they're always asking for. How many atheists have you heard? Well, you know, if God's real, why doesn't he show himself to me, right? That's unbelief. Yep, Tyler. Yeah, our root problem has always been and will continue to be, it plagues us even into the Christian life, is unbelief. That's our problem, is that we don't believe, right? We have, in one sense, too much rotten flesh in us to believe. So our problem is a faith issue. It's not enough signs, not enough evidence, not enough. That's not the problem. The Bible screams, see all these references, that it is faith. Good. Well, it's good. Okay, let's move on. And we'll continue to pause for questions. So that brings us to this point, and Micah's a great book to at least explore this idea as we think about living by faith, right? Waiting for the day. And when we think about waiting and living and faith and all of these pieces, it's active, isn't it? Faith is an active thing. It's not some passive assent that you give in your mind and then you go about getting busy with the things you need to tend to. Faith is an active thing. It's an engagement that says, okay, I believe, so here are the actions that are in accordance with my belief. That's what faith is, right? See James 2. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. You know, many of you know this passage, right? Micah 6, verse 8. But look what it says. Remember ritualism? Remember externalism? What does Yahweh continue to do? He gets out the scalpel, goes right for the heart and says, what does God require of you? What does the Lord require of you? To do justice. I love that. To do it. Don't just proclaim it. Don't just say it would be really good if it was just. Do it. Do justice. Right? The widows, the orphans. Right? Take care of that. Broker it in your own life. Do the things that are just. First and foremost. Love kindness. That's hesed, by the way, behind there. To love hesed. Love steadfast love. Don't, again, just give it an assent. If I could apply it tonight, don't just sing the love of God and love the melody and think these are great words and love it, truly, genuinely love hesed and beg God to help you to give hesed in, you know, the way that we can to others. And to walk humbly with your God. Oh, how the word of God assaults the proud, doesn't it? It just assaults the proud. And if there ever was a beacon, if we could say, of unbelief, it's what? Pride. It is the beacon of unbelief is the proud and the arrogant. Jeremiah would say elsewhere, right? If you want to boast about anything, rich man, whatever. Boast in this, that you know the Lord, right? It's Jeremiah 5 or 6. Just boast in the Lord. So here we see the antidote, if we could even say it that way, the recipe. These prophets aren't just saying, this is doom is coming, judgment's coming. This is what you must do. And even more, as we're going to see this in a moment, as you wait for the day, this is what you do. You live out this faith in Yahweh, this true faith in Yahweh. Go to Micah 7, verse 6. And look at this. Micah is referenced elsewhere in the New Testament. And this particular passage, which again, some of you know well. Someone read Micah 7, verse 6 for us. So you've heard those before, right? You know who quotes that verse in the New Testament, right? And of course, it's on there. That's a cheat. But look at the context of this in Micah. Go back to verse 1. Woe is me, this is the message, for I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered. So when the grapes have been gleaned, there's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Feels like we're getting closer to that today, doesn't it? Wow. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. So see the tone here now? This is the environment in which you're called to be a God-fearer. There is no one that loves God. That's the environment. They're all thirsty for evil. Put no trust in a neighbor, verse 5. No confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. Now, we have to pause to say this. This was amongst God's people. This is not in Peterborough, where most people could care less about God. This is with God's people. Put no trust in your neighbor. From the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. What does Jesus do hundreds of years later? He takes this passage, talks to his own disciples, says, this is the world, Matthew 10, you know the context of Matthew 10. I'm sending you out, right? Right? Amid wolves, you need to be innocent and shrewd. You need to be crafty, if you will, because the world will eat you up. You'll be handed over and so on. And here we see this principle, so much so you'll be handed over by those from your own house. So there's a principle as you're living in the fear of God, as you're waiting for him. And remember what Jesus is doing as the Gospels unfold, talking about his return. This is how you are to live. This is the time you're going into. And it won't be easy. You'll be handed over by those in your own house, if you will. Make sense? We see that, the map between the two. Go to Micah 7:7. So in light of that very sobering message, look at the message in verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will what? Wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So Micah says what? While this is the environment, right? While these things are true, I will wait for my God. What he doesn't say is, right, well, you know, I'm just going to wish that these things go away and I'm going to go do that. No, I will wait for him. And remember, we take the whole message together to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly before the Lord and wait for him. That's it. That's what we're to do. No different if you go right to the end of Scripture, by the way, Revelation 22, verses 10 to 11, a message given in light of people waiting for the Lord. Listen to this. And he said to me, I mean, this is right at the end. The final words, like, okay, when is Christ coming back? And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right. In other words, the land will continue to be barren. And then what? And the holy still be holy. Jerry, I think you mentioned this a few weeks ago. Really important to remind us this in light of the end. Your pursuit of holiness must be coming to the forefront, right? You're moving in one of two directions. As you wait for the Lord, you should be ramping up your pursuit of holiness all the more. And that's the point here we see in Revelation, because the evildoers, let me tell you, they have their gas on the accelerator, do they not, for doing evil. Even as I read, I'm just stunned at what I'm reading, at what is going on. States and here, I feel like I'm just head numb with these laws that are coming. In fact, I was reading someone say a very sobering piece to just say, our children are going to wake up to a world that is absolutely opposite to the one that we grew up in. And for those that have their head in the sand, pray for them. Pull up while there's still time. This world is radically changing right now before our eyes. Because the filthy still will be filthy, right? The evil are still looking to do evil. And hence what for us, beloved? We pursue holiness. Let the holy be holy. Does that make sense? This is as we wait for the day. And this is always the tension. Some of us are wired to know every detail about the end and just spend our energy into information bits and data. Some of us, and we would say can't help it, just are fretting about what's going on. And it's this analysis paralysis, right? We're not doing anything. We're just wondering when a warhead will drop on us. And some are just caught in, I don't know what's true, I don't know what to do. Have you heard that? And that's what you're hearing a lot lately. I don't know what to believe, I don't know what to do, so I'll do nothing. What we're saying, beloved, we can't be any of those things. We need to get busy doing what God calls us to do. Yep. No, Devin, that's a good point. Yeah, and we probably add more groups, but that's a good one. The apathy. Yo, you're right. That's all I'll say about that. Very much an order of the day. Apathy running rampant. Yeah. So we see, though, and here we see from Micah, and right to Revelation, as we're waiting for the day, the call is not to just sit tight and do nothing. We do justice. We love mercy. We walk humbly for our God. But we're going to see even more than that. So that's Micah. Any questions before we jump to Habakkuk? Yeah. Well, we certainly don't shine when we blend in, right? You can't even stand out. We're chameleons then. We're not light of the world, so to speak, right? So, good. All right. No others? Habakkuk. Turn to Habakkuk. By the way, Habakkuk would be right after. Remember that sandwich where Micah's in the middle? He's the next one after that, after Nahum. You'll see Habakkuk. So turn there. Now, Habakkuk is a letter, and for those of you familiar with it, you recognize at least one other prophet that sets his letter up this way, or Yahweh's ordained for it to be set up this way. It's in this dialogue between prophet and Yahweh. It's in this complaint, question, and Yahweh answer. That motif, of course, you're familiar with that in Malachi. Malachi has the same motif. Complaint, answer. Complaint, answer. That's how Habakkuk set up. Habakkuk was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. So think about this. This pillar in orbit would now be in the south in a later time, 586 BC. We saw, of course, Micah was 722 BC, again, around that time, roughly. And here now, we fast forwarded 150 years or so with Habakkuk, and he is a contemporary of Jeremiah, who, of course, we just read about one of his exploits. Habakkuk wrestled with the fundamental questions of life. Do you remember when Ben took us through Habakkuk 1, right? And this particular passage, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence. In other words, I'm crying out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? This is an ancient but a modern cry, is it not? Right? We could say this now, and many do. How long, Lord, are we to cry for help, and you will not hear? We're crying out violence. Look around, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Here's another complaint, chapter 1, verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, and look at this complaint. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? little bit of Psalm 73 in here, right? There's this sense of why. Look at the wicked. It seems like the wicked are doing well and prospering, and yet you're sitting idly by. Right? Do you see, these get to the real fundamental core questions that often, if we're not careful, can fuel our own unbelief. But what we see the prophet doing here is this is a question lobbed at Yahweh. If we were to sketch out the book of Habakkuk, and we'll come back to Yahweh's answer in a moment, we see Habakkuk's complaints and God's response. So the first two chapters are set up that way. And then in chapter 3, and we'll be ending with this tonight, we see this wonderful prayer from Habakkuk. It's a very, very short book, 3 chapters, complaint and response, and then prayer. I credit J. Daniel Hayes. He has this really neat outline to help us remember the complaint and answer in this book. And it goes something like this. The question would be, why don't you do something about the injustice in Judah? Chapter 1, right? The first complaint, Yahweh, why don't you do something about that? Yahweh's answer, remember again, we heard this a few weeks ago, I am. I'm raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Remember that? I am doing something about the injustice. Problem is, you can see how, wait a minute, that's not the answer I was expecting, right? That's not what I wanted. Of all the answers, yeah, that's not what I wanted. I have a solution to that problem. So then he says the question, if you go to the end of chapter 1, how can that be right? You're raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, our great enemies. How can that be right? And Yahweh's answer, chapter 2, wait. Judgment is coming. Wait. Judgment is coming. And his conclusion, this prophet's conclusion, I will wait and rejoice. Now, in that simple outline, and we'll be looking at some verses in Habakkuk in a moment, I'm reminded of John the Baptist, right, in Matthew 11. And maybe reminded of you and I. We have questions often, right? We have concerns and we bring them to the Lord. And can I even say this? We have doubts at times. Shouldn't say that, right? Some people would say shouldn't, but honestly, we do. The issue isn't that you're less of a Christian because you have questions and doubts, right? That's not the issue. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to that are ridden with guilt because they're struggling with doubt. That's not the issue. Habakkuk, right, we see here, and of course John the Baptist most famously, I mean, John the Baptist dispatched 2 of his messengers to say, are you really the Christ, right? The issue is, beloved, here it is. Tyler, we were joking about this before. What do you say? Again, I've said this so many times. It's where you don't go. It's the sources you don't go to when you have doubts. And I won't even say them. I've said them so much. You go to the Word of God. You go to Christ. He dispatched 2 messengers to the Christ. It's where you go for those answers. Habakkuk here going to Yahweh in this discourse with Yahweh. We get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. I can think of being a young Christian and going to a wrong source. Often a source I knew would give me an answer that I wanted to hear. And you get yourself in all kinds of trouble, right? God has given his word very clearly. So we see this in Habakkuk, and I just pause because it's a great lesson for us that we learn even in these prophets as we wait for the day, as we grow impatient. So Habakkuk's going to teach us about a dimension of this, and you know it already. The righteous shall live by faith. Go to Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, we're just going to literally cut it out of its context for a moment. We'll break rules to do that. Of course, we'll come back to that in a moment. But the righteous shall live by faith. And you think that sounds like a very New Testament passage, right? And you wouldn't be wrong for thinking that. We're going to see that in a moment. But let's look at Habakkuk 2 for a moment. We could even go back to Habakkuk 2, verse 1. Well, let's actually pick it up in 2. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. And look at this, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. Wait for the day, wait for the day. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. That's an astounding thing for Yahweh to say. It hastens to the end. If it seems slow, what? Wait for it. Do you see that? If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. As we wait for the day, here is what we have in mind. The Word of God says it's hastening toward that time, its appointed end. And if it seems slow, we feel this kind of admonishment from the Word of God. Wait for it. Give me something I can hang on to. No, we wait for it. And we cultivate that great patience of waiting for the Lord. Look at this. Make it plain on tablets, and so it is. So he may run who reads it. In other words, if we are extracting all the great nuggets here, those running, those going for the Lord, those waiting, right? He may run who reads it. This word is given of an appointed time. It is hastening toward that conclusion so that we may run. That is living life and flourishing with hope and joy and peace. This would be a message, by the way, Habakkuk 2:2-3, that we don't know anything of today. How can there be such a message to make us run? Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and not only that, Tyler, you're right. We can't see it often, like Habakkuk, right? Indirectly would say, we don't often agree and like the way God is answering those plans. We often have Jonah-itis, right? You're going to have mercy on them? So you're tarrying, Lord. Let me get this straight. You're tarrying so those wicked men can repent? I don't like that. Is that why you're waiting? So that some of them would be saved. If we're really wrestling in our human heart, right? These are the things we come to grips with in the prophets. And it comes to life. So yes, we don't see it. Absolutely. We can never see it in that sense. But often, and this is the majesty and sovereignty of God, we would never do it that way. Never do it that way. That he would bring judgment on his people through an enemy people, Dave. And I would say, Dave, and that brings me back, that's a good point, brings me back to, remember, I've said this through this study. I'm not saying the only, but one of the great problems we run into in eschatology is we are so impatient. And we start to go to the text and make it do things it's not doing. I've been talking with a lot of the guys recently, just read the text. What does it say? And the only difference often is, John, on the butt, it's just not going in the timeline that we want it to go into. That's it. Sprinkle a little unbelief on there, a little rationalization, and all of a sudden we're making this do something it was never, or it's not saying it was never intended to do. Yep, Devin. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd say, Devin, that certainly is part of the equation. You know, in churches like that, think about it. The first domino often with them is a departure from the Word of God, right? And I mean, so that you get a derivative of impatience bringing in. Like all of a sudden, your ecclesiology is flipped on its head. I have a church for the unbeliever and just, you know what I mean, getting more seats or whatever it would be. But often, and this is why it's so concerning for many of us today, churches that are now, that once were reformed, solid, and sound, slowly but surely unhinging, not only unhinging, departing slowly, rewriting, redefining God's word. You're seeing this today in what was once responsible circles. And that is the first domino. Like many of us know, at least one or two guys that I know for me, when I was coming out of seminary, I would have had books by this guy. And he wouldn't even be anywhere caught near any of his books today. He would have been in reform circles. He would have been solid. Many like that and following him, right? Departing from these this good deposit. Anyway, much more we could say about that. But here you see in Habakkuk, right? As we wait, we have it plain on tablets so that we can run as we wait, right? Because it's hastening. The day is hastening. Daniel, by the way, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase, right? So many of the prophecies, we're going to see this particularly in the New Testament, written for those at a particular time, but here is the key. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Obviously, think about what is in their hand. Romans 1, turn to Romans 1, and again, yes, I am always cheating a little bit in this study, but Habakkuk particularly, you cannot miss the New Testament, so we do need to at least take a few moments and not be so rigid in our Old Testament outlines. Romans 1:16-17 says this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And then look at this, "as it is written," where have you seen this? "The righteous shall live by faith." So Habakkuk's prophecy from Yahweh becomes the grounds for what God is revealing from faith to faith. Do you see that? And a pillar. And again, God willing, we'll be in this passage in the fall as we start our study of Romans. And here we're reminded that waiting for the day is a life by faith. That's what we learn in Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. Not about offerings and works and any of those things that the Jew might have been tempted to go full scale in. The righteous shall live by faith. And we see in the New Testament this idea picked up. Waiting for the day, a life by faith. Romans 1:17 then would be by salvation. We wait for the day by faith by way of salvation. Turn to Galatians 3:11. Faith is just not an entry point. Faith is not a starter. Who will read Galatians 3:11? Quote it again, right? But again, the righteous shall live by faith. Their justification, right, in that passage is by faith. They're not made right by works. This is what we learn in Galatians. They're not justified by works of their hands. They're justified by faith. Who's got Hebrews 10:36-39? Again, all three of these passages are pointing us back to Habakkuk 2. Again, think of the continuity, the unity of Scripture here. Hebrews 10:36-39. Who's got that? Again, referencing Habakkuk 2. And look at the language there. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then an extended treatment of Habakkuk 2. Well, my righteous one shall live by faith. And then this exhortation, 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He who perseveres to the end shall be saved. In other words, what does it mean? Those with true saving faith, those regenerated in Christ, will persevere to the end. They will not shrink back. And on that day, the testimony to the authenticity of their life will be the fact that they are there on that day. They were genuine. The righteous live by faith. They're saved by faith. They're justified by faith. They persevere in this life by faith. That is why sight gets us in trouble, right? Our perseverance, one of you said it, is not by the things that we see. Our perseverance is by faith, that God is doing something we can't see, that He is the God we can't see in that sense. Right? That He has a plan that we can't know, and we trust Him by faith. We persevere by faith. Does that make sense? Yep, Devin. Sure. Yeah, we like to think we can, right? If we plan enough, we think we can, for sure. And here we see, waiting for the day, we start to see some of the challenges, right? Salvation is one thing by faith, not by evidence, right? By faith. Our justification before God is by faith. And our perseverance in this life, the way that we take each step, the way that we endure what life is bringing before us, is by faith. It's all by faith. Habakkuk is a timeless message for us. And in that, we would say, the continuity of faith states that faith is not a one-time act. It's a way of life. Just like we say repentance is a way of life, faith is a way of life, right? And Devin, on your point earlier, this is just one of the little hang-ups we can get ourselves in. We've talked about this. If we live for little sight moments, the check, the friend, the phone call, if we're living for those little highs, you know what happens, right? It's like the bag of Cheetos after 2 minutes. No, a life of undergirded, solid faith. You don't live by sight. You live by faith. Make sense? Any questions on that before we wrap with? We are done. We're going to go to Habakkuk 3. Any questions, comments, concerns? Dave, yeah. Dave, that's good. And when we look at it that way, in terms of what God calls us to do, what would God have of us? All of a sudden, we do look at it and say, we don't have enough time. That's the feeling. Of course, we have the perfect time. But we start to feel like we're, you know, there's just so much work to do, right? If the day is hastening and he is coming, think about it. He's coming closer today than he was yesterday. We are running out of time. Loved ones, neighbors, friends, you're running out of time in a sense. Now, under the sovereignty of God, we understand the weight of that statement. But you understand what I'm saying. Time is short and there's so much work to do. There's so much work to do because when he comes on that day, the program changes, right? In a sense of people responding to Yahweh. Every knee shall bow, and it's not because of them coming willingly to repent. All right, Habakkuk 3, a prayer of Habakkuk. So he ends this as we go back to Habakkuk. He's got complaint, question, then he ends with this prayer. By the way, it's bookended with these terms. Prayer of Habakkuk, look at verse 1, the prophet, according to the Shigionoth. You say, what is that? You see that in Psalm 7, and say, what is it? Truly, there's no main consensus on this, but the general thought, yeah, Jerry, what's that? Speaking of dance, it could be a musical liturgical term, as you see at the end of the letter. good one. There you go. No, it's true. You see some of these. The Psalms are called, right, these terms that may seem foreign at first. But one clue, and again, we don't know with 100% certainty, but it is likely a musical liturgical term. You'll see that at the end of verse 19, to the choir master with stringed instruments. You get the same sense at the beginning of Psalm 7. Anyway, all of that to say, this prayer, right, it sets us up for what we're about to receive from Habakkuk. After all that complaining and questioning, and we end with this, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. So not just the words, the work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of many waters. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. And then he ends with this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet what? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You see a lot of psalm language there, don't you? God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. to the choir master with stringed instruments. Just a beautiful prayer, taking so much of what Israel would know and he's seen, and looking ahead, many of those actions we've covered this already, and no need to dig in any deeper than that, of what is to come. I wait because I know my God. I wait because I know the work of my God. And even though everything that I'm looking around by sight is barren, I will rejoice because I don't live by sight. I live by faith and I know my God and I know his work. And that's really the final lesson for us, right? Here as we wait for the day. We don't look around. We don't think of impatience or barrenness, right? We know our God. We know his plans. And that's the cause for rejoicing. So who are the prophets? Prophet Micah, we learned we wait for the Lord. Prophet Habakkuk, we learned that we live by faith. And that's waiting for the day. So this exercise that we're endeavoring to do here, especially in the Old Testament, again, it's not an academic exercise. It's not an info gather. It is to inform our living now. I hope you're taking these prophet studies and it's infusing the life you live now, that you can say, yet I rejoice. Whatever you're reading, whatever you're hearing from coworkers, friends, neighbors, news, etc., say, that's sight. I know my God, and I will rejoice in him. So, questions before we wrap. Any questions? And again, you can come up. We're here. You can ask us anything. But any lingering before we close in prayer? Okay. All right, let's do that. Then we can enjoy some fellowship. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the hope of your word. As we continue this study, Lord, and the prophets, we recognize there is nothing new when it comes to humanity or your people. Father, we need these words just as much as Israel did. We need the reminder, Lord, of what plagues us as we wait. And Father, we recognize our impatience and we repent of it. We recognize our unbelief and we repent of it. And Lord, we tonight, as we have studied these two prophets, we see you again anew, and we pray that you'd help us live in light of the truth of who you are, what you've done, and what you will do at the coming of your Son again. So, Father, be in the rest of our fellowship tonight as we commit it to you, and we do so with thankfulness. And again, all glory be to you. Amen.